This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Hamdan kathiran tayyiban mubarakan fi. Mubarakan alayhi kama yuhibbu Rabbuna wa yarda jalla jalaluhu wa amma nawaluhu. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidil Habib al-Mustafa sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. So today we officially begin the second part of our series, and the second part of our series are speaking now about all of the prophecies the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made about issues that will occur continuously, and they will become more intense, they will become more proliferated, they will become more widespread and more popular, and day by day as the time draws closer to the Day of Judgment, they will increase. So these are those types of prophecies of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are those things which he foretold 1400 years ago, and he said that these things will increase. These are still minor signs, but they're unlike our first part of the series, which were the early signs, which were more about specific incidents, specific happenings, very particular notes about certain things, or particular prophecies about particular individuals or places. That's what we've covered till now. We've already had a bit of an introduction about this second part of this series, which are about the things which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that they will occur. And these things, the unique thing about these things that distinguish them from the major signs, which we will be covering in the third part of this series, the thing that distinguishes these things that we will be speaking about right now, is that they are minor signs in the sense that they will occur in different intensities, different amounts, in different parts of the world. The major signs, once they appear, they will be global. They will affect everybody. But these ones, they not necessarily, in the sense that you could have places in the world where these things are a lot less than in other places, as you will start to see. But they will grow and grow and grow and become more intense and more clear and more vivid and more apparent as the days go towards the final signs, until they meet up with the final signs. So the first thing which we already looked at last time, but I'll just repeat it, the first sign in this regard is related by Imam Ahmad, Imam Tirmidhi, number of other authors from Hudhayfa radiyallahu anhu. And Ibn Mardaway has related it from Ali radiyallahu anhu as well. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that the Day of Judgment will not occur. Most of these hadith are like, the Day of Judgment will not occur, the final day will not come, the final day will not come until so and so will happen. So, لا تقوم الساعة حتى يكون أسعد الناس بالدنيا لكع ابن لكع. We covered that with some details last time. But just again, the Day of Judgment will not occur until the most fortunate person among people in the dunya, or the person who will be considered to be the most fortunate from a worldly perspective among people, will be the base-born person who's the son of a base-born person. Which means a person who is not of any particular nobility as such. You know, there was nothing about the family ancestors. In fact, there was meanness. There was they were considered to be of no, you know, of no substance. I mean, this is not about class racism. You have to realize that it's not about, we're not talking about goodness only being able to come from people who have high clans. That's not the point here at all. The point here is that a person who is looked down upon because they were the people who used to be despicable in their behavior, in their action, in their conduct, and the forefathers were also like that. And now they're still like that, but they have reached a high position in terms of the dunya. So people begin to respect them, not for their behavior, because the behavior is still bad, but because they've been able to due to their crime or their swindling or their corruption or whatever it was, they've been able to amass a lot of wealth or influence or some kind of stature. So it's a status, but it's kind of a negative status, that you're more likely to consider them to be fortunate because of your fear of them or your fear of their evil. So this is not about racism to do with class or anything of that nature. This is more about a person, even if they were from a decent clan as such, but they were despicable in their nature, they were vile in their nature. But now because they've amassed so much, they've become considered, they're now considered to be the most fortunate according to the dunya. Well, the hadith makes it out that they were Luqa ibn Luqa, so they would have to actually come from not a very noble class anyway to start with. And so that's that hadith. And now we see that, we see people who started off from nowhere, absolutely nowhere. No quality, no qualifications. But you flaunt your body, you say a few lines, you swear a lot, right? You cuss a lot, and you just act bad and stupid and wicked, right? In fact, those words wicked and bad are good now, right? That's really wicked. That's really good. Right? So you can just see how the whole trend is changing, including in the terminology. So something good happens, you'll call it wicked or bad. So yeah, that's now you can understand where this is coming from. And luka, it means either a slave, which we don't have anymore. Right, so this would be in the earlier days. Oh, just somebody who's foolish, somebody who's not very intellectual, somebody who's of a low IQ, or a mean person, a debased person, somebody who's just very mean and despicable kind of person, but now because of something, because now people respect that kind of attitude or behavior, they become prominent now. And there are so many TV shows like that, that are purely based on despicable behavior. Like on BBC, there is a show that they find people who do funny things like pick their nose, and they actually film that person picking their nose and eating and all sorts of stuff, and then they show that to the people. You know, there's people who fart, flatulence, you know, release wind. And they find people who do that and they're willing to come on TV, they film them and then they show that to millions of people. And people actually enjoy watching that. So there's people of despicable things like that that make people famous. They throw people into a house for about 6 months or 4 months or whatever it is. And then the one that acts in a particular way or whatever wins the show and makes a lot of money, becomes celebrity, and even those that don't. These are various different ways of exploiting people's strange tendencies and so on, and becoming famous with that. Then suddenly the person has a perfume to their name, right? They sign many deals, then they do a little singing job here and there, and you become famous. And then the thing now is that all these young kids, they all want to become famous. Easy. So there's a whole discussion that I was listening to the other day, that if your children come to you and they want to be famous, one is that they want to be accomplished. You know, I want to be a top surgeon. I want to be a top scientist. Fine. You know, that's a good thing. I want to be a great scholar. That's completely fine. That's all good things, because then if that's what they think now, that's their ambition, then they will work towards it. They'll take the right measures. But I want to be famous. How do you want to be famous? I don't know. I just want to be famous. Why? Well, I want to drive these big Cadillacs, Escalades, you know? Or I want to just wear a lot of chains. Or I want to have big houses or whatever. Because that's what they're seeing. How do you want to be like that? I don't know. But if that's the ambition and the goal that this child holds in their mind, then they're not, you can see that this is very shallow. A focus on fame is very shallow, whereas a focus on an accomplishment, that shows something, that shows ambition. And this shallow, superficial kind of ambition to just become famous, I don't know how and I don't care how, what's that going to do? That is going to take this person to find ways to become like that. Easy ways, shortcuts. And the easiest ways are the worst of the ways. So these things are going to become respected, honored in a certain way. Because you know that BBC is not going to put out programs if they don't work, if people don't watch them. The whole thing about TV is that you make programs and documentaries and other things of that nature that people watch so that it's worth your money. Otherwise, they will be scrapped. But there's just so many things like that. Another one, which we looked at as well, is this one is related by Imam Tirmidhi, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that إِذَا أَطَاءَ الرَّجُلُ إِمْرَأَتَهُ وَعَقَّ أُمَّهُ وَأَدْنَى صَدِيقَهُ وَأَقْصَى أَبَاهُ وَارْتَفَعَتِ الْأَصْوَاتُ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. So this is the part of the hadith which tells that the issues or the occurrences is that when a man begins to obey his wife. Now, let me read the whole hadith first before I start explaining that. When a man begins to obey his wife and disobey his mother. So you have to take those two together. Now there's a relationship between the two, you have to realize that. There's nothing wrong with obeying one's wife if she's telling the truth or if she's giving you the right guidance. That likewise, the wife, there is nothing wrong with her obeying the husband when he's telling the right thing. But you cannot obey your husband or wife if they tell you to disobey Allah, or they're telling you something wrong. You know, the relationship between a husband and wife is not that the husband always has to be listened to by the wife, and the wife never can be listened to. That's not the point. The point is that when it comes to a decision making, because the husband is supposed to be, according to the Sharia, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him the responsibility as the head of the household, then that's just this hierarchy that's there. However, in certain issues, for example, many men, they have no idea what their children are doing at school, or how the school functions, when the parent evenings are, they have no idea about that. It's the mothers that know about all of that. In fact, when you have to decide which secondary school to go to, or junior high or whatever, you know, the next school to go to, and there's choices, a lot of the time the father has no idea, right? Because they went to Homerton House, and Homerton House is no longer there, right? So they have no idea. So it's the mothers that normally know, right? It's the mothers that normally know, they look at all of this, they research all that kind of stuff. So, I mean, if the husband then insists on certain things, whereas the mother really knows, and she's done all the research as to what's a good school and all that, and the husband is just insisting that his son goes to a particular school because he went there, but now it's a bad school, right? That's obviously going to be ridiculous, right? But anyway, that's not our point here. Our point that we want to speak about here is that at the expense of his mother's happiness, the person will obey his wife, in the sense that he will shun his mother and he will put his wife closer to him. And that's the problem we're talking about here, right? Because that's the sign. So these are connected. A person will put aside his mother and will obey his wife. Now, of course, you have to realize that if the wife is not making unnecessary demands, right? She's not making unreasonable demands, but the mother is making unreasonable demands, then this, obviously, you'll have to put it in perspective. It doesn't mean that if the mother tells you to be bad to your wife, that you're allowed to do that. Because she hates her guts. She has no religious reason. She just thinks that she stole you. Right? If I'm talking to the men. That's how certain mothers think. The mothers, they want their children to get married, and when they do, and they find out that there's somebody else that they can actually love, right? Then they start to think that they've been stolen. So then they become an enemy, and there's this ajib dynamic that takes place there. So if it's that kind of a situation, it's different. But a person looking at this must still proceed cautiously, so that it's not that he completely puts his mother aside. He needs to make sure that he creates a balance where he's fulfilling the respect and the honor of his mother, But at the same time, he has to look after the wife. The wife has left her home to come and be in this home. So there's both of these aspects that have to be looked at. But when a person completely becomes his wife's and disregards his mother, even though she's a nice person, right, and she's not asking for any unreasonable something, then obviously that's wrong. There's a story that I read recently that was brought to our attention. A person went into a gold shop. You know these Saudi gold shops that they have? Yeah, I'm sure the women who are listening know what I'm talking about. They go, when they go for Umrah and Hajj, they also take their jewelry with them. Right? A lot of them. Because this jewelry they've had with them for the last 10, 15 years, and they're tired of it. Their husbands are tired of looking at it as well. Right? So they want to go, they'll go and change it with something else. They'll exchange it. So that's why you see a lot of this proliferation of gold shops around the Haram in Mecca and Medina. Right? Is it in Mecca or is it in Medina? I'm not sure where the more famous ones are. Sorry? Both of them. Okay. Both of them the same. Okay. Right. So then you go there, you give your gold, and then they weigh it for you, and then they say, okay, this is how much the value is, pick something else. So then, you know, you pick something else and you kind of do a little swap type of thing. Right? You get a bit less than what you gave in. So anyway, khair, what I'm talking about is that a man came in, a young couple, just newly married, you can see fresh marriage, meaning about a year or something, and they had this old woman behind them who came into the shop with a kid, with a little baby. She's carrying the baby. And this husband and wife, he's really excited, he's telling his wife, you know, yeah, look at this one, look at that one, you know, he's showing all the expensive pieces, sets of, you know, necklace and whatever that comes with. And he's telling her, you know, pick whichever one you want. At that time, the mother, this old woman, you'd assume she's the mother. And she's on the side and she's holding the baby. Finally, they select a set, and he's been asking for prices all along. So when it comes to this particular one, you know, maybe it's 10,000 riyal, 10,000 riyal Saudi currency. So he gives 10,000 riyal, and the shopkeeper said, plus 10,000 plus 700, you know, you still owe me 700. So he says, what's the 700 for? This is 10,000, why are you overcharging me? He said, no. And then he points to the old woman. And she had, poor woman, she'd found a ring. And you know, while they'd been looking out these necklaces, and she'd found this basic ring, and she said, I'd really like this for Eid. You know, Eid was coming up. I'd really like this for Eid. So the husband just turns around and says, what's an old woman going to do with jewelry? What's an old woman going to do with gold? So the mother just dropped that ring there on the surface, and she walked off outside the shop. Now you'd think, look at what the wife says. She says to her husband, she gets angry with him. She said, what's wrong with you? Look at what you've done to your mother. She's not going to look after the baby anymore. So the man quickly goes out of the shop, finds his mother and takes the ring with her. He says, okay, you know, this is for you. And the mother just says, I've just taken an oath. I swear by Allah that I will never wear gold until I die again. So now you can see in here what's happening in this case. Right? She wasn't making any major demands. She wasn't even asking for equality as such. She just wanted a small ring. She's looking after the baby. You know, there's just so many other factors aside from being a mother that would justify her having the ring anyway. So these are the kind of things that this hadith is speaking about, which is to obey the wife and disobey the mother. وَأَدْنَى صَدِيقَهُ وَأَقْصَى أَبَاهُ. The next part of this hadith, again, they go together, is a person will make close his friends, or bring close his friends. Because if you read them separately, there's nothing wrong with this one. Bring close your friends. Well, you should. You should, your friends, you should bring them close. The problem is, bring close your friends, وَأَقْصَى أَبَاهُ. But distance your parents, distance your father. Now, there's a very ajeeb, very strange way that this is happening in this time and age. Draw close your friends and distance your father. How would you do that? You know, you might come up with different ideas, but there's a very unique way that this is happening now. Where you can be in the house, you're sitting in the next room to your father or your parents. Say your parents. In the same room maybe next to your father, but you're still closer to your friends than your father. And that's through your smartphone or your laptop, right? Your iPad on Facebook. So though your father is next to you, or your mother or the whole family, you are closer to your friends sitting in the same room because you're on Facebook. I'm not saying that's why Facebook is bad. I'm not saying Facebook is bad even. Right? There are a lot of bad things you can do on Facebook, absolutely. But the point here is that it's allowed you to be closer to your friends but distance from your parents. So they could be talking about the most important thing and you'd be somewhere else with 30, 50, 100 other people poking them. The shaitan is known to poke. Especially when people are born, the shaitan pokes. And the only person that was protected from that, as mentioned in the hadith, was Isa alayhi salatu wasalam and his mother, that they were protected from the poking of shaitan. That's a bit of a humor. There may be some reality in there, but that's a bit of a humor. You know, I'm not... I don't know where they got this poking business from, but it's a bit funny. Right. But seriously, that's what it is. I mean, there's nothing wrong with communicating with your friends and having good friends. Have good friends though, that's the point. And if you only use Facebook for that, well maybe that's okay. But what we're talking about here is this hadith which is showing that you're going to be closer to your friends than your parents. Even though you're going to be living with them, you're going to be relying on them, they're going to buy you this computer, they're going to do all that stuff, still, you're going to be closer to your friends. So you don't have to be outside the house until 4 o'clock at night, or living somewhere else. You can be right in your house and doing that. And subhanAllah, look at what this hadith is saying. And then, in the same hadith, the last portion is, وَارْتَفَعَتِ الْأَصْوَاتُ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. Noise and clamor will be raised in the mosques. And that could be for a number of reasons. People just disregard of the masjid, coming and just talking. So, and I personally, I believe that one of those things is to talk just outside the masjid in a way that it disturbs people in the masjid. The whole reason that you don't do it in the masjid is because it disturbs others. It's supposed to be a place of calm, serenity. It's supposed to be where you can go in there like a sanctuary, a place where you can go and just worship Allah and not be distracted by anything. That's why you're not supposed to have this big different forms of elaborate design and things of that nature. We'll be reading other hadith to that effect, because it's supposed to be just a place that's calm and serene for you, because it's a place of mercy and all of these things are distracting. So if people are talking just outside the masjid and it's loud enough to be heard in the masjid, then that's bad enough. It's better in a sense that it's not in the masjid, but it's still bad enough. Now why would loud clamor and talk be prevalent in the masajid? Well, it could be because people have lost their respect for the masjid. Maybe people have a different opinion about what a masjid is. That's why in some quarters they think a masjid is a place where, you know, you can do your politics and everything else. And they try to make it that was the case in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now one must realize that the complex of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam masjid was that it was a masjid, there was a courtyard. And yes, the Prophet ﷺ did a lot from there. His house was there, the masjid was there, that was a gathering place. It didn't have to be sat in the mimbar and be done from there, especially when it's not a religious point of view. Right? When it wasn't a religious thing that had to be done. So that really needs to be looked at again, right? As to what exactly the position, the actual masjid inside area where the salat would take place. Because in a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ clearly told that Bedouin who had come and urinated in the masjid, he told him, this place is not appropriate for this kind of thing, it's for salat, dhikr and reciting the Qur'an. He literally mentioned those things, he hadn't mentioned anything else. He didn't say it's there for holding meetings. Right? He didn't say that. I'm not saying it's haram to do that, I'm just saying in general, what is the point of a masjid? Another reason why you'd have problems or loud noises in a masjid is because people would argue about something. You know, so there could be a program, there could be something else, and there'll be people who are disrespectful who will cause a commotion. You know, criticizing each other or something of that nature. So despite the fact that the masjid is supposed to calm you down because you're supposed to be there for gaining rahmah, you will be so devoid of it. People will be so devoid of it that they won't receive that, and they would still be able to argue with others. It's not that, okay, let's go outside. No, they'll just start arguing that that's how low it will be in their sight. I think it's very important to teach our children the respect of the masjid. And I think one mistake that we do in this regard, right, and I know that this sounds a bit controversial, but many people, they will send their children to the masjid on their own, or if they go as well, they won't know what their child is doing. They'll put them in the back stuff, and when they will get along with other children, they'll start messing around from a young age. So this 6-7 year old, let's just say 7-8 year old, coming to the masjid every day, the mother is sending them to the masjid every day, but she does not know what's going on in the masjid. And the kid is coming to the masjid because he can meet his friends. Yes, he'll make some salat or whatever, just about on the side, and then run out straight away. We've seen this, right? But by the time they grow up, they lose the respect for the masjid, because they've been playing. This has been their play area, right? It's a better play area, maybe somebody might say, than other places. At least he's going to the masjid. That would be a justification for some people. But what I'm saying is that if you don't know your son to be extremely, extremely disciplined, or you haven't somebody who can take him to the masjid and look after him there, in the sense, right? So either the 7 or 8 year old is so disciplined that they will go to the masjid, they're very pious, they know what they're doing, they'll go, they'll pray, they'll come back. Yes, they might talk outside, that's fine, but not in the masjid, right? And if your child is not like that, believe me, it is better for you to make them pray at home next to you, a proper salat with good explanation and counseling. Then send them to the masjid only on respect, when they can be respectful of it. On occasions when their father can bring them and be next to them. Otherwise you lose the respect. I'm telling you because I've got experience, personal experience in that regard. Why we used to go to the masjid. Yes, we used to make salat, but it wasn't for salat we were going. You know, I'm sure everybody's not as bad as I was, but I'm serious, this is what I'm thinking. You lose respect. It takes time to get that respect back. That's why I've seen some children who's never been to the masjid, because they're far from the deen. But when they actually come to the masjid, they've got a lot of respect to somebody new. Right? It's somewhere like they think it's sacred. Now this has to be obviously put in a contextualized, and everybody's got a different situation, but it's something to think about. It's something to think about. Main thing is, don't send your children just like to the masjid unless you're confident and you will never receive a complaint. Then only. Otherwise, it's better for you to make them pray at home. So, وَارْتَفَعَتِ الْأَصْوَاتُ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. What we have here is that as we're going into the first ruku, you're gonna hear a stampede. Because everybody's rushing from the door to the third or fourth row so that they can catch the imam in ruku. So that just distracts everybody. Right? Then a cell phone goes off. A mobile phone goes off. With, you know, ajib types of music. So, you know, it's not like a ringtone. It's not just a phone ringing. It's actually some kind of music playing. And then after the salah, there's people that run out. And Jumu'ah is the worst of this. Jumu'ah, you see that as soon as there's a salam, there's like an exodus. You know, like people have just been released and they just rush out of the masjid. So, وَارْتَفَعَتِ الْأَصْوَاتُ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. Okay, the next hadith is, we've looked at this one as well. And I'm just going to read it again. It's a hadith of Tirmidhi from Anas radiyallahu an. يَأْتِي عَلَى النَّاسِ زَمَانٌ أَصَّابِرُ عَلَى دِينِهِ كَالْقَابِضِ عَلَى الْجَمَرِ. That a time will come upon the people when a person who is trying to persevere on practicing their deen will be like a person who's holding on to a cinder, an ember, something burning. So it's going to be really difficult for them to keep hold of it. It's going to be very difficult because it's like something burning. You might not want to be seen with it, right? Because people will look down upon you. People will say, you know, what are you following? It's going to be not too cool to follow a religion, you know, follow Islam. Or it's going to be just difficult because people are not going to be very nice to you about it. And that could be from your family members, that could be from outside, from the community, from the society. You know, sometimes your family would be probably worse off in terms of their interaction with you, because you want to follow the deen, you want to do something right. Because obviously it's more difficult. If you want to suddenly, if the family is not eating halal, for example, right? And you want to start eating halal, that's a lot more difficult than your friends. Because you have to be at home and, you know, you have to eat what they eat. Right? You have to follow what they follow. You have to celebrate what they celebrate. And they may be doing things wrong. So a person trying to act on their deen, this obviously shows a number of things. It actually shows that there's going to be a widespread dropping of the sunnah. Right? A widespread elimination of sunnah. And thus anybody who's trying to follow their deen according to the sunnah way is going to be very difficult for them. So people will maybe, you know, be Islam by name, by Muslim by name, by certain major rituals, but other than that, that will be it. Okay, the next hadith is that this one. In this one, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, as related from Anas radiyallahu an in Tabarani, من أشراط الساعة الفحش والتفحش وقطيعة الرحم وتخوين الأمين وإئتماء ائتمان الخائن. This is the one we haven't read before. It says that from the signs of the last day. Now this one is more clear in the sense that from the signs of the last day is fuhsh and tafahush. Fuhsh means obscenity and indecency. I think we've already covered that to a certain degree, that a lot of fame comes from obscenities and indecency. If you can sell many million CDs or songs because which is full of swearing, right? That's obviously obscenity. That's fuhsh. And that's a sign of the Day of Judgment. When you can actually sell swearing. You know, when could you sell swearing in the past? Swearing was despicable. But now you can swear it. You can swear, and the worst that you can do, you know, the as bad as you can be, and the worst you can become, more than others, you probably do a good job. I'm not giving ideas here. But seriously, that's what it is. And tafahush. That's, again, tafahush is obscene speech. Fuhush, obscenity, indecency in general. Tafahush is obscenity in speech. So it's the same thing. Qati'atul rahm, which means to cut the and sever the bonds of kinship. You know, rahm in Arabic, what does it mean? It means womb. Rahim means womb. So cutting the womb, severing the womb, it's not talking about all your relatives. It's starting from your closest relatives, your closest family, people that came from the same womb. That's what this whole thing is about. It's tying the ties of kinship. And severing the ties of kinship is worse than breaking up with 10 friends. Because you are required to be together by divine decree. Allah made you all come to be from the same family, whether you like them or not. So there's a responsibility there. Now if there's some despicable, mean person in your family, it doesn't mean you have to go out with them all the time. At least you have to make salam and not cut your bonds. You don't have to go and sit and have big teas with them. That's not necessary. If it's going to cause fitna. Right? There has to be justifiable reason for that. But the whole point of it is that keeping your family bonds together is more important than visiting friends. Friends are important, but family should be more important. Because there's a more severe punishment or severe warning for cutting bonds of kinship. Because people come from, you know, a common womb as such. The next one is takhweenul ameen. That's another sign. The ameen means a trustworthy person. And takhween means to distrust a trustworthy person. So where normally a trustworthy person would be taken as trustworthy, you actually consider them untrustworthy. And ittimanul khain is the absolute opposite. Khain means an untrustworthy person, a deceptive person. But ittiman means to actually trust them and think you're safe with them. So you think you're unsafe with a trustworthy person, but you think you're safe with an untrustworthy person. That's a hadith related by Tabarani from Anas radiallahu anhu. Another hadith is وَمِنْهَا أَنْ تُتَّخَذَ الْمَسَاجِدُ طُرُقًا وَأَنْ يَظْهَرَ مَوْتُ الْفَجْأَ. Imam Tabarani from Anas radiallahu anhu. Masajid will be taken as pathways, as passages. That's very interesting. There could be a number of meanings for this. You might not notice it here because you can't really make this masjid a pathway. But if you go to these larger masajid, for example, one example is if you go to the great Jami' Mosque of Delhi. It's in such a location that if you want to go from one side to the other and you want to go to a shop on the other side or the bazaar on the other side, you're better off walking through the masjid, otherwise it would be three times the distance. Now, it's fine, you can walk through the masjid, but the point here, according to another hadith, which we may cover later, it says that if you are good, and the books of fiqh, jurisprudence actually mentioned this, that if you were to use the masjid as a shortcut, you shouldn't. It's disrespectful, that's not the point of the masjid. Maybe courtyard, but not the masjid itself. That if you have to do that, then you have to fulfill the right of the masjid, and that is making two rakats of nafil there, tahiyyatul masjid. So this is something very much like when you go on ziyarat. Even I think another one is Masjid al-Nabawi or the Haram, right, where you want to go from one side to the other because, you know, the bazaar is one side, the market is on one side, but your hotel is on the other side. Now if you have to go all the way around, that's a few more miles sometimes. So you cut through the masjid, you pick up your shoes, you go through the masjid, you go over people who are praying and making, you know, reading Quran and so on. And yeah, that's one of those things. So read two rakats of salat at least. Some say that even if you do that, it's bad to do anyway. But it shows that it's going to become more prevalent. Maybe it's because there's going to be bigger masajid, and people will just go in and out of them for meetings, or through them, and they won't really take them for salat, and they'll just kind of use them for other purposes. And these large complexes are becoming more prominent, where people will come into these large complexes, you know, gymnasiums. And look, people have started creating gyms and halls and things like that next to a masajid for good reason sometimes, that, you know, at least if they come here, they'll be protected from elsewhere. But then if it becomes that that's all people come for and nothing else, then that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? So yeah, masajid will be taken as pathways, and sudden death will become more prevalent. So people will just suddenly die. And subhanAllah, 500, 600, 700 people dying in a Muslim country, right, killed by their own people, their own leader in fact, for nothing. Just for wanting more justice, decent living conditions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect these people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect these people in these different countries around the world where all of this is happening, Libya and in other places. I mean, we need to pray for them at least. I mean, that's the minimum that we can do, because they're obviously going through severe times. I mean, nobody's going to kill 700 people of theirs, you know, have that many people killed if it was a okay situation, just making a bit of a chaos. No, there's some serious things that have been going on for years. Yadhar mawtul fajr, people will die suddenly. Another one, which is just, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from, Abu Hurairah radiallahu an. Abu Nu'aym has related this in the Hilya. La taqumu sa'a hatta yakuna az-zuhdu riwayatan wal wara'u tasannu'an. And you know, this is something which is probably very prevalent today. And, you know, each one of us probably in here at some level, and more so the people that actually talk about it. So listen to it. The Day of Judgment will not occur until Zuhd, will become just a transmission, a narration. And wara means piety, will be tasannu'an, will be just made out to be piety. So zuhud means abstinence from the world. There are many ahadith that talk about focus on the hereafter, abstinence from the world. And rather than having or inculcating proper zuhud in the world, it will be just something narrated, as we're doing right now. Right? We're just narrating the fact that this is going to happen, and that zuhud is important and so on. But each one of us is probably so immersed in the dunya and we can't get out, including the one who speaks. Right? Well, wara'u tasannu'an. Wara' means piety, righteousness. That will become tasannu'an. Tasannu'an means to make out something, to be like something, but it's not. To show that it's like something, but it's not. So piety will become like that. May Allah protect us, because this is probably the states of many of us. And that is a sign of the Day of Judgment. But it's going to get worse, they say. So this means just a lot of hypocrisy. A lot of hypocrisy, a lot of the good part of the deen just leaving us. That's why now we can put into perspective the following hadith, which is related by Imam Ahmad, Imam Bukhari, from Mirdas al-Aslami. In there it says, the Prophet ﷺ said, يَذْهَبُ الصَّالِحُونَ الْأَوَّلْ فَالْأَوَّلْ. That the truly pious, righteous people will leave, will pass away, will diminish, one by one. وَتَبْقَى حُثَالَةٌ كَحُثَالَةِ الشَّعِيرِ أَوِ التَّمَرِ. And the sediments, that's a neutral translation, the sediments will remain, like the sediments that remain from wheat or from dates. So when the good stuff of it is removed, all of the sediments, which basically means the dredge, the scum, that is what will remain. So the truly righteous and pious people will leave, will finish, will go, will end. They won't be there anymore, one by one. And then it will just be the scum that will be left. And that's why another hadith related by Imam Tabarani from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, that from the signs of the final day, and clear signs of that day, is that أن يصدق الكاذب وأن يكذب الصادق. That the liar will be believed, and the truthful person will be belied. The complete opposite. This will tie into some other hadith which speak about bearing false witness, how that will be accepted because of the force that they will bring with them, because of who they're connected to, or the sign that they make, or who they know, or what club they're from, or what they have membership to, or whatever the case may be. So there could be various different factors for this, but it just shows a general corruption among the people for this kind of thing to be able to take place. And something similar to the one of the first hadith we read, which is related by Tabarani from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu an, أَنَّ مِنْ أَعْلَامِ السَّاعَةِ وَأَشْرَاطِهَا أَنْ يَسُودَ كُلَّ قَبِيلَةٍ مُنَافِقُوهَا وَكُلَّ سُوقٍ فُجَّارُهَا. That from the signs of the final day is that every tribe will be led by its hypocrites. Every group of people will be led by its hypocrites. And every market by its transgressors. They will drive the change. They will set the policies. Now, again, as I said, these are minor signs. They'll be different in different places of the world. So in some countries, there's civilized corruption. That's what I like to call it. It happens in very subtle ways. And you get news of it once in a while in the media. But they only catch it when it gets into the billions. That this guy's wrecked all of these people's lives. He's stolen all of these people in these big hedge funds and that. It just happens at a very, very high level, it seems. And then you get the petty ones. Then you get cities like certain famous cities of third worlds which have more money than London, for example. But then doing business there is worse than doing business anywhere else, because you have to give suitcases full of stuff to people. There's a certain tax that is not official that needs to be given, because that whole market is driven. Another one is where you have to, this is in many Muslim countries, where you have to give backhanders. In fact, they're given as golden handshakes. There's no backhanders there. I remember when I went to study in a Muslim country, and I had to get a rent, I had to rent a place. And in order for that rent agreement to be ratified, they have to go to the local superintendent of the police. Right? So I was just going to pay my monthly rent. It had nothing to do with me. But I had to go to the police station to have it ratified. So my landlord took me. So when he got there, he found this really imposing kind of, really respectful looking superintendent of the police. But I noticed that the first thing that was given to him after the agreement was signed was a scrunched up note. So it wasn't a very respectful way to give it, because it wasn't a respectful thing that was happening. But that was just something that was a right of the person to get that thing signed. He was just trying to do a tenancy agreement. But for that they had to be paid. Otherwise it'd take days and days or months and months or whatever. And this happens in many countries. And that's why many people like to move to the UK and to US, because we don't have things like that happening, alhamdulillah. So as I said, these are minor signs. In different places they will be of different intensities. So it'd be ajeeb that some of these things will be worse in Muslim countries and less in non-Muslim countries, or different. Different. There's different ways of these things. I mean, we're reading all of this. The whole point of this is not to look at it as a third person. We make up the communities that this is speaking about. So we have to see how we can avoid it and maybe help others avoid it. So that's the main thing. It's not about laughing at others or looking down upon others. It's really that we are part of this whole thing at some level or the other. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to reflect. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to help better our communities and ourselves, because we all have to stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one day. Wa akhiru da'wana anna alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. اللهم أنت السلام منك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمد ما هو أهله اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم إنا نسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى اللهم إنا نعوذ بك من الهم والحزن والبخل والجبن والكبر والسحر والمعاصي اللهم إنا نعوذ بك من فتنة المحيا والممات اللهم إنا نعوذ بك من فتنة المسيح الدجال اللهم ارزقنا حبك وحب من ينفعنا حبه عندك اللهم انصر إخواننا في سبيلك اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان اللهم احفظ المسلمين من البلاء والآفات والمحن اللهم جنبنا الفواحش ما ظهر منها وما بطن اللهم اغفر لأمة سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم أرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم اكفنا بحلالك عن حرامك وأغننا بفضلك عمن سواك اللهم اكفنا بحلالك عن حرامك وأغننا بفضلك عمن سواك اللهم ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين واجعلنا للمتقين إماما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين الحمد لله رب العالمين.
The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further, an inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules, and at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to leave, to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.